It is my pleasure tonight to introduce Doug Couch to you. I guess the first thing I should tell you is Doug Couch is one of Tim Hall's favorite people. And Tim Hall told me a few weeks ago, he was asking me to do this. He said, I'm jealous. He said, I've been trying to get Doug here to speak at these things for years and years now, and he's finally able to come on a time I can't be here. And so Tim is wishing he could be here. Tim was Doug's RA at Freed Hardeman. He told me he never thought Doug would be a preacher. He was a biology major. But now he regards Doug as one of his favorite people in the entire world. I think you'll see some things from Doug you'll like very much. The extent to which I know him is having met him at many preachers' retreats that we have annually in around December, I think it is. And what most of us do is we'll prepare a lesson every other year, but we make sure Doug has a presentation every year. We all love hearing what Doug has to say, and if I had to encapsulate a consistency with his presentations, he's very knowledgeable, he has much insight, but if I think I wanted to narrow it down to one word, it's heart. Doug, God has guided Doug to have this ability to really convey the heart of a message of what he is portraying to us. So I think you'll see that tonight. No pressure, Doug. Doug is a minister of the church in White Bluff, Tennessee. He has been there for 23 years. He's here tonight with his wife, Debbie, who is sitting with my wife, Arlene. He has three grown daughters. And I am honored to present to you Doug Couch.
Evening. I am grateful to be here tonight. I have a great deal of respect and love for Tim and Joyce. And through Tim, I've learned people like Danny. I appreciate him so much. Dennis Burnett. Is Dennis here tonight? Dennis Russell. Is he here tonight? Where are you, Dennis? He's back there hiding. Okay. Yeah, there he is. So I appreciate those brothers as well. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 7. The text says this, knowing this first, that in the last days, mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that are now and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. A few days ago, I was reading an article in Fox News that mentioned a study that was done by the Pew Center that studies does religious surveys, statistical studies here in the United States. And they were interviewing a number of young people who had left the church. And their question was, why did you walk away? And one of the things that a number of those young people said, we walked away because the church was not providing answers about creation versus evolution. And we decided that the church did not have the truth. Folks, we have entered a day where 2 Peter 3 has been fulfilled. We're in those days now where mockers are walking after their own desires, and they have intellectually chosen a pathway where they don't have to be accountable to any God because there is no God. And there is no evidence that he's ever acted in the past. And Peter reminds those folks, I'm going to get my laser pointer here, Danny, I hope this doesn't burn a hole in your screen. But the guy that gave this to me, he said, be careful, that thing will heat your hand up, and I've tried it, and it does heat your hand up. So there are three universal events that are mentioned by Simon Peter. One is creation, and there are people who doubt whether or not that God did any creation. We're not here by creation. We're here by means of evolution, and the natural world is all that we ever know. And then the flood. There may have been a local flood, but there was never any universal flood. We don't have any evidence for a universal flood. It's just a made-up story. And then the end of the world. Charles Darwin's grandfather was a medical doctor to King George, against whom this nation rebelled. We fought a war. Our ancestors fought a war. Anyway, Darwin's granddaddy was an atheist. And he said, heaven and hell especially, there is no hell. Those are just bugbears by which men of the clergy try to scare the masses into submission. Now that's what Erasmus Darwin thought about Bible preaching. We have entered the age where people have willfully put out of their mind these two historical events, creation and the flood, because if you can deny creation and you can deny that there was a flood, then you can deny this, and we don't have to be accountable to anyone. What we have then is a collision of two very different world views, because creationists are looking at the same data, the same information, the same facts that the evolutionists look at. But the creationists reach a different conclusion from the evolutionists, who reach a conclusion that is miles apart from what the creationists say. So it's not the data. It's not what the evidence is. The evidence stands by itself. It has to be interpreted. It's the presuppositions. It's those assumptions that go into the questions, such as, well, where did all that water come from? And where did all that water go? That's what I heard when I was in graduate school at MTSU studying evolutionary biology. That's what my professor said. There are all kinds of assumptions that are loaded into that question, because he's assuming that what we see in the here and now is what has always been. And that's an assumption that cannot be proved. He is also assuming that there has never been any catastrophic events that will alter what we see today. That also is an unprovable assumption. So, is the story about Noah, is it history? Is it historical? Or is it mythology? Is it a legend? Is Erasmus Darwin correct? It's one of those bugbears that the men of the cloth invent to scare people into submission. Well, let's talk about that. If you do a survey of different cultures, the study of anthropology that looks at various cultures scattered all over the planet, you will learn that on every inhabited continent, all these cultures have traditions about the flood. That heaven was angry with humanity for their sins, and that heaven sent a judgment, and that there was a righteous man who built a boat, he saved his family, and that we have all descended from this one individual. If you'll count them up, there are about 400 and something traditions. Some say there are 275. One evolutionist who is a history professor at Boston University, he counted 500. So I just rounded the number off, 400. Cultures as diverse as the people in India. In Indian culture, ancient culture, Noah's name is Manu. In Chinese culture, Noah's name is Fu He. The Cherokees have a tradition, the Navajos have a tradition, the Havasupai Indians in western U.S., they have a tradition, the Eskimos have a tradition, the Incas had a tradition. It's everywhere. It's scattered all over the earth. Anthropologists say that when you find a tradition, the same tradition scattered all over humanity, that shows two things. Number one, it shows all these diverse people share a common ancestor. And number two, it shows there was a historical reality behind these traditions. In examining one of the specific traditions, there's a group of people in southwestern China. Here's a map of China. It's over in the southwestern part. There is a tribe of people called the Miaozhou people. There's a poem, a very ancient poem. The Chinese language is the oldest language, and they have a history that goes back to about 2500 B.C. And if you try to do Bible chronology, 2500 B.C. is about the time of the Tower of Babel. And this poem mentions a number of Bible characters. It says the first man's name was Dirt. Do you know what Adam means in Hebrew? It means red dirt. God took red dirt, piled it up, blew, and dirt became a living soul. Well, this poem mentions the first man. It says that there was a worldwide flood, and there was a righteous man whose name was Noah. What does that sound like to you? And Noah had three boys, Lohan, Loshin, Yahu. Lohan, that would be Ham. Loshin would be Shem, from whom our Lord descended. And Jahu would be Japheth. And they claim that they are descendants from Father Japheth. This poem says there was a worldwide flood, torrential rain, 40 days and 40 nights, followed by 55 more days where it misted. And the waters continued to rise. And it says as the flood waters receded, Noah sent out a dove because he wanted to know whether or not it was safe to exit the ark. Some people say, well, there was no worldwide flood, but we grant there may have been a local flood. But if you are a local flood believer, you've got some problems. You've got some absurdities in the Bible, but you've got some problems in the biblical text. You've got a problem with the rainbow. What was the purpose of the rainbow? Genesis chapter 9, God said, I'm making a covenant with you, Noah. I'm making a covenant with you and all flesh. Never again am I going to bring judgment on the world and destroy everything by water. In fact, the token, the sign of my covenant with you is the rainbow. The rainbow signifies never again a flood of the same proportions that Noah had just survived. But folks, if Noah's flood was simply the flooding of the Black Sea Basin, which some people claim it is, we've got some issues because there have been a number of local floods. In fact, not too long ago in Middle Tennessee, where I live, we got 16 inches of rain in 24 hours. It was horrible. The rivers rose. One of my friends named Andy, his parents were elderly people. They were bedfast. They were in wheelchairs. They lived in a suburb right next to the Cumberland River. Andy called his family. He said, Mom, Dad, how are you? Oh, we're fine, we're fine. Well, I love y'all. I just wanted to check on y'all. I'll check on y'all later. He hung up 20 minutes later. The river came up and drowned his mom and dad. If God's promise to Noah, and the sign of which was the rainbow, to never again bring a local flood, that makes God a liar, doesn't it? Furthermore, we've got some other issues. If it were just a local flood, why not simply command Noah, hey, you move to the mountains. Don't worry about the animals. Take you and your family, just move to the mountains if it's a local flood event. But it wasn't a local event. It was a worldwide, catastrophic, life-destroying flood. And the reason for it is that humanity had disappointed God. Man had set their hearts on sin. Their imaginations, their fantasies were evil continually. And so it grieved God in his heart that he had made man. And so he said, I'm going to have to bring judgment upon them. You see, the holiness of God demanded that God confront sin. God doesn't take delight in destroying people's lives. God loves man. God created man. God cares for animals. But God will sacrifice the physical for the benefit of the spiritual. And God chose to act, because if his plan of redeeming man is going to find its fulfillment, God had to begin with a righteous family and start over again. There are a number of books in the Bible that mention Noah. There are even others that mention the flood that I have not indicated here. But Noah was a historical character. He was a historical figure who survived a historical flood of biblical proportions, a worldwide land-altering flood. In addition to Genesis, he's mentioned in 1 Chronicles in a genealogy. He's mentioned in Isaiah. He's mentioned in Ezekiel as being a man of prayer, Ezekiel chapter 14. God says, if Job and Noah and Daniel stood before me and prayed, it wouldn't alter. I've decided to bring judgment upon you rebellious people. So he was renowned as a man of prayer. He's mentioned in Matthew and Luke and Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter. He's mentioned in 9 books of the Scripture. But the biggest statement that's been made was by our Lord. Jesus believed in a historical flood. Jesus believed in a historical Noah. And our Lord said in Matthew 24, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus compared 2 times of sinfulness in which God decides to bring judgment. God decided to bring judgment in the days of Noah. And Jesus says, whenever those conditions that caused God to judge the world in Noah's day, whenever those conditions are present in the future, God will judge that culture as well. So what was it like during the days of Noah? Well, read the words of Jesus. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. They were living their life as if there was no eternity. They were living their life as if God had never spoken. And their passions and their emotions were the rule book by which they lived their lives. Whatever their body told them to do, that's what they did. And God saw, these people are unwilling to change. These people are reprobate. There's nothing that I could do to turn these men back. And as God looked on humanity, he saw one family. And he said, I can work with them. And so God commanded Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. The ark, therefore, was the vehicle of salvation, that Noah and his family would be saved. Noah and his family would be preserved in the act of judgment. And I'd like to submit to you that the ark was to Noah's day what Christ and the church is to our day. And I hope to prove that to you here in just a minute. Jesus said in verse 39, then the flood came and took them all away. They knew not. It was a time of ignorance. It was a time of indulgence. It was a time of immorality. These people weren't concerned with what God said. They weren't concerned about honoring God. And it makes me wonder, are we close to that time today? In Noah's day, it was a time of violence, where might became right. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 says, on one day, all the fountains of the deep were opened up. We're talking about the breaking up, the fracturing of the oceanic floor, which suggests earthquake activity, underwater volcanoes, ocean water being heated up, ocean water being ejected up into the stratosphere, ocean waters being poured over the earth by underwater earthquakes that caused multiple tsunamis. And as the waters poured over the earth, these people were drowned, because they were on a collision course with the holiness of God. Peter says the world that then was perished, being overflowed with water. When God washed this world, he washed it clean of wickedness. And Peter compares in his first epistle the cleansing of the wicked world by water to our baptism, where God cleanses us by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter uses a word in 1 Peter chapter 3. He calls Noah's flood, he calls it the antitype. Whereunto the like figures has translated into the King James. An antitype is something that is always superior to the type. We sometimes say, well, Moses was a type of Christ, but Christ would be the antitype of Moses. Well, how so? Well, look at the parallels between Moses and Christ. They're both, Satan tried to kill them when they were infants. They were both under the guidance of God. Both were great lawgivers. Both delivered Israel out of spiritual Israel out of bondage. And so the parallels between Moses and Christ are numerous. Moses was faithful in his house, but Jesus built the house. So there are all kinds of parallels. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, when you were baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are the Ark of the Covenant, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. And so you are the antitype of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of the Christian today. And so the parallels are numerous. So let's think about the parallels between God's rescue plan in Noah's day and God's rescue plan today. Number one, there was only one vessel. There was only one ark. How many were saved in Noah's ark? Few. The ark was the only vessel of salvation. Well, let's suppose there's a guy who lives in Noah's day and he hears Noah preach and he says in the back of his mind, what if Noah's right? What if God really did speak to him? You know something? Danny, I think I better build me a boat, just in case Noah's right. And I know Noah's been working on this for a number of years. I think I'm going to make me an ark. It won't be as massive as what Noah has done. I think I'm going to make me an ark. Do you think when the flood came, if people had been in that boat, it would have survived? It would not. Because that would be made by man's wisdom. But the ark was made by divine wisdom. From the mathematical proportions, its length and its width and its height, there was only one vessel of salvation. A counterfeit ark would not have been seaworthy. Today, there's only one vessel that has divine approval and divine protection for man's salvation. And that's to be in Christ. There are two kinds of folks in the world. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are out of Christ. When did I come in this building? When I came in through the door down there, your basement door. Before, the fact that I'm in the building implies that before I came into the building, where was I? I was out of it. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are out. Our job as Christians is to tell people about this vessel of salvation, the ark of God, the church, Christ. Christ is that vessel. That's where safety is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. Let me go back here for just a second, and let's think about the ark of safety today, the church. There was only one ark, and you read in the New Testament about there's only one body. But there are multiple religious bodies. Some of these religious bodies were built by men, by the wisdom of men. I want to be part of the one body that God designed, that God built. We want to be non-denominational Christians, don't we? Several years ago, a guy said, what kind of preacher are you? And I knew what he was asking. I said, I'm a gospel preacher. I know that, but what kind of preacher are you? Well, I just preach Jesus. I know that, but what kind of preacher are you? I said, I'm a plum good one. Well, I knew. He said, where do you preach every Sunday? When you're Church of Christ. I was trying to think non-denominationally, and he wanted to pigeonhole me. You know, sometimes our language might suggest to people that we think denominationally. Despite there only being one ark, despite there only being one church, you know, if you're a member of the church, you're a member of the body of Jesus Christ. If we said that the church is the body, is the family, is the kingdom, and we want to be connected with that, we want to be there because that's where safety is. If we said there are only two spiritual families in the universe, one belongs to God and one belongs to the devil, most folks don't have any problem deciding where they want to be. I want to be in God's family. But the family is the kingdom. The family is the church. The family is the body. Well, I'm a Church of Christ Christian, and I attend a Church of Christ church. And our preacher, he's a Church of Christ preacher, and he went to a Church of Christ college. Ralph Gilmore down at Fried Hardeman says, why don't we talk about our Church of Christ dogs and our Church of Christ cats then? Because there's just as much authority for one as the other. And when we use language like that, we suggest to people that we think of ourselves as a denomination. I just want to be a Christian. And I want people to be New Testament Christians. I want them to have a connection with Jesus Christ. And like Noah in his day, if he pounded a hammer and then the crowd gathered to make fun of him, and he said, why are you doing this, Noah? Because God spoke to me and there's judgment coming because of the wickedness that's in the world. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We need to be proclaimers of righteousness. Judgment is coming, and we've got to get people ready for that. And our job as Christians is to get people in the ark of safety. Our job is to help people fall in love with Jesus Christ. That's our job, because He loves them. He loves us. He died for them. So let's try to think biblically and not in terms of yellow pages. Let's just be Christians. And I meet with a group of local people, and our goal is simply to be part of the family of Jesus Christ. And we want to go by what the Bible says because we love God, and we want others to do the same thing. In addition, there only being one ark, there was only one way to get in the ark. How many doors were in the ark? There's only one. And so there was only one way to get onto the ark, the place where salvation was. In Genesis chapter 7, God says, Genesis 7, 1, come thou and thy family into the ark, for in about 7 days I will make it rain upon the earth. Noah and his family entered in at God's invitation. The fact that God said, come on in, implies God was already in there. God's already there. And God issued an invitation. And Noah and his family came on in. And the fact that God waited 7 more days, as if God is giving people more time. Because Noah has 3 daughters-in-law, and they've got family. Maybe their mom and dad are still living. Maybe they were pleading with them. Maybe they had brothers and sisters, siblings, nephews, nieces, and they were pleading with them to come on in the ark. And God's patience waited 1 more week. But there was only one entry point. There's only one entry point into the family of God today. And that's our Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That's John chapter 10, verse 9. In chapter 14 of John, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." Folks, we don't have to be a bunch of Einsteins to answer the atheists. Do you know what our big, biggest argument for truth is? Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead. That's it. Because if Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead, there has to be an afterlife. There has to be a soul. There has to be the supernatural power that can speak life where there has been death. And if there's an afterlife, then there has to be a determination who's going to go where. There has to be a judgment. So the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, folks, it ain't rocket science. We're like a parrot that just learned one sentence. They killed Jesus and God raised him from the dead. And I believe that. The evidence is ironclad. And that's what I am banking on. Jesus said in John 14, "Because I live, you shall live also." Our belief in the afterlife, the day of resurrection, is based upon the resurrection of Jesus, who said, "I am the door. If any man enters in by me, he will be saved." There's a third parallel. In addition, there only being one ark, one vessel of salvation, the ark being the one in Noah's day, the church, and Jesus Christ being the vessel of salvation. We want to be in Christ. The way we get into Christ, we're buried with Jesus Christ by baptism into his death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. We get into Christ. It's his blood that gives us the right to approach God. You know, the ark was built by divine commandment. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood," Genesis 6:14. 300 cubits long, 450 feet in length. It was about 75 feet high. 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. It had a mathematical ratio of being six times as long as it was wide. In World War II, the U.S. War Department commissioned a number of ships to be built to transport cargo. They wanted something that was seaworthy. Well, engineers did not have time to do all these engineering studies. So somebody said, "Well, let's look at in the book of Genesis, and let's look at that mathematical ratio." And they built what's called the Liberty Ship. And the president dubbed them the Ugly Duckling. And even though they may have looked ugly, they worked magnificently. They worked great. And they could transport cargo. And the mathematical ratio of those ships were the same mathematical ratio that Noah's Ark was. They've done engineering studies. Noah's Ark wasn't built for speed. It was like a floating barge. And a ship that size could take a wave that almost pitches at 90 degrees, and it still stands upright. You know, God was with Noah and his family. He remembered them while they were in the ark. He cared for them, and they are going to survive. Is the church built by divine commandment? We want to be a church that honors the Bible. We want to be a church that does Bible things in Bible ways. We want to be a church where our daily lives are ordered after what the Word of God says. And the Bible is an inexhaustible storehouse of the wisdom of God. Do you know that there are 19 warnings in the book of Proverbs? You violate any one of those 19 and you're going to get into financial debt. You might want to read the book of Proverbs to find out what some of those warnings are. There are about 11 positive things you can do to build your assets, but there are 19 warnings, and if you violate any of those, you're going to come to financial ruin. I'll give you an example of one of those. A person who talks too much will come to poverty. Now, what possible connection could there be with a man who doesn't have self-discipline and he says the first thing that pops into his mind? Well, there is a connection. A man who doesn't discipline his tongue probably doesn't discipline his spending habits either. The Bible connects them together. It's related to our character. And so Solomon wants us to give attention to our words, our self-discipline, so we can control ourselves. We want to be a church that's built by divine commandment. Are we a church where we are rooted and grounded together in love? Our Lord said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." If you what? If your sign says Church of Christ, that's how they'll know. Is that what Jesus said? He said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." You know, the world is desperate for a love that's unconditional. Because there's some people grow up in homes where the dad only loves the daughter conditionally, or the mom only loves the child conditionally. And if we have that kind of love in the church, we love others the way God has loved us. People in the world say, "Man, I want a connection like that." Ravi Zacharias talks about the apologetic of love, where love is an argument to win people's hearts for the kingdom. It's not just truth. It's also about love. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth. How? With love. Solomon said it this way: the righteous man studies how to answer. We need to walk wisely before the world and give wise answers. Peter said it this way: always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, but with meekness and fear. Let's not act like a bunch of know-it-alls. Let's not act like we are omniscient. I'm not. I've got a lot of things still that I need to learn, that I need to know. But to speak respectfully to other people, to win their hearts for the Lord Jesus. We want a church that's been put together by divine commandment, where we honor what the Scripture says. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll what? You'll do my commandment." James said, "If you resist temptation, when Jesus comes back, you will love his appearing." We need to say no to sin and to temptation. There was one reason for judgment. There was one reason for the ark. Judgment is coming. Why is judgment coming? Because of sin. Because man had rebelled against God. The world had rejected God. And imagine how that made God feel. Because God had created this magnificent creature known as man. And man had eliminated God from his life. Man had said, "I don't need you. I don't want you in my life. I don't want your guidance. I don't want you telling me how to live. I don't want a relationship with you." And that grieved God, because he loved man. But God knew he could not let the world continue as it was. Not if God has a plan to bring in the Messiah, to bring the Savior, who's going to be of the seed of woman, Genesis chapter 3, who's going to crush the serpent's head, and in the process, his own heel is going to be bruised. If God's going to fulfill that plan, God has to confront sin. And so it was because of man's sin that God brought judgment by means of water. But it was because of man's sin that God sent Jesus into the world. And the coming of Jesus was a judgment. Consider what John says in John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is coming to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and comes not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his works may be made obvious, that they have been wrought or worked in God. The coming of Jesus was a judgment upon sin. And it was the act of God that broke Satan's hold on humanity and allowed us to be free from the kingdom of Satan. It was because of all the violence that was in the world, the war, the criminal activity, where the strong preyed upon the weak. In that day, there were giants who inflicted violence on other people. There was no respect for human life. And it seems that we are approximating that same condition today, where human life doesn't mean very much. And I wonder if we are grieving the heart of God still. I picture old Father Noah standing up on the edge of the ark. People down there saying, "Noah, Noah, what you doing, Noah?" Making fun of him, mocking. And Noah preaching and begging and pleading for people to come to the ark. Come to the place of safety. Come where there is salvation. But to no avail, Noah saved his wife, his three sons, his three daughters-in-law. They're on the ark 371 days, 53 weeks. And the ark comes to rest on this mountain right here near Russia and Turkey, the border of Russia and Turkey, that one of the mountains of Ararat. And Noah came off that ark into a brand new world, because the old world had been destroyed. The old world had been drastically changed. And what did Noah do? One of the first things we read about, Noah offers sacrifice. Noah offers atonement for his own sin and for his family's sin. You see, the way to approach God has always been with a blood sacrifice. And God was preparing those people for the day that his own son would come and would offer his own blood, his own life, as a sacrifice. It's in Christ that we enter a spiritual realm. It's in Christ, just like those who were in the ark are going to be transported to a new world, a different world. In Christ, we're in the place of safety. And there's coming a day, those who are in Christ, in the vessel of safety, being in the Lord's church, his kingdom, his body, his family, we're going to be transported to our own world, a brand new world. No disease, no crime, no sadness, no death, no heartache. I imagine when I get on the other side and I see my God, I'm going to bow just like you will. And we'll look up at God and we'll marvel at his power, how brilliant. We're going to have eyes that we can behold his face. I'll probably give God a standing ovation for a couple of hundred billion years. And I'll thank him, and I'll thank him, and I'll thank him, and I'll thank him. I'll thank Jesus, I'll thank the Holy Spirit for loving me, for saving me, for thinking enough of me. Are you in the ark? Are you in the place of safety? Philip Yancey tells about a girl that ran away in Michigan. She was from Traverse City. She went away to Detroit as a teenager, rebellious teenager. Got involved in drugs, did unspeakably horrible things. And after living that life for several months, after being beat up by her pimp, she said, "My daddy never did hit me." And she saved up enough money, and she decided she was going to go home. But she thought, "I've really hurt my parents. I don't know. They want me back." So one day, she made a phone call, and she asked her parents if she could come back. Except They never answered the phone. It went to voicemail. She said, Mom, Daddy, I know I've hurt you. I'm coming out on the bus. I'll be there on the bus tomorrow at 4:30. I know I'm not worthy to be your daughter. I'm sorry I hurt you. And then she hung up. She's on that bus. Bus is making its way toward Traverse City. She sees the mileage click off. Traverse City, 20 miles. Traverse City, 10 miles. She gets more nervous. When the bus pulls up at the terminal, she looked out the window for her family. She didn't see anybody. She started crying, and then she was embarrassed. She ran around the corner into the restroom to wash her face, and when she came back out, she saw one of her cousins. Said, we've been looking for you. Come around. And when she went around the corner, there were all kinds of people wearing party hats. She saw her dad with his pointy hat. Her dad ran up and hugged her and kissed her and said, we had this party for you, and you're the guest of honor, and we were so afraid you wouldn't be here. We love you. I love you. She said, Daddy, I'm sorry. He said, shh. It's okay. I forgive you. I love you. Folks, that's Luke 15. Maybe tonight, you're one of those people who realize that you're like where that girl is, and you need to be back in the Father's love. You need to get into the ark of safety. And so we're pleading with you to be in the place of safety. God has a rescue plan, and His rescue plan involves Jesus, and it involves you and me. Would you come to Jesus tonight? Are some of you thinking about obeying the gospel? Are some of you thinking about rededicating your life? Well, if I go up, what would those people think? Maybe you need to be thinking, if I don't go up, what will God think of me? And if you do come forward tonight, think how your example might encourage someone else to get into the place of safety, into the ark. If you need to come to Jesus, would you come now? Would you come tonight? Would you come as we stand?